All right. Hey, let's pray before we jump in this morning. Father, my head is swimming right now because of all the stuff that I've worked through this last week. And I want to tell you how grateful I am for your word and for the way it has the ability, like nothing else that I know of in the world, to help challenge me and help me think about what it means to live life and to love you and respond to you in a generous, honest way. And I would ask, Father, that this experience that I've had for the last week and a half wrestling through this stuff, I would ask that even just this morning in the next 40 minutes, you'd help people hear, be able to hear your voice. And wherever you want to move them or challenge them, I'd ask that you'd give people courage to be able to respond to you. So thank you for the great love you have for us. And thank you for your word. And it's always in your son Jesus' name that we thank you. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. We're working through this series called Common Questions. And we've got a couple weeks left on it here. And John is going to come, and he's got a message next week. And then the week after this, in 2 weeks, we're going to talk about relationships. And I think one of the most common questions that people have about life is, we often say from up front, and if you read the Bible, I think it's really clear that God made us for relationships, both a relationship with Him and a relationship with other people. And yet, I think one of the most common questions people have about life is why are relationships so hard? So in 2 weeks, we're going to spend some time talking about that. But this morning, I'm going to tackle a question that is essentially, I think, when you think about the Bible and you think about being a pastor, one of the hardest things to talk about is money. But one of the questions that I get regularly from people is about giving and about whether or not the Old Testament example of giving a tenth is adequate. Is that what God requires of me and my finances today to honor Him with what He's given me? So I want to spend a little bit of time just kind of working through that question. The thing that you're going to find out today is I'll have both a simple answer for you. Is 10% adequate for us today? And it's not. But then the difficult question that I don't have an answer for you, because it's different for every person, is what does God require of you to be generous? And that's not a question that's easy for me to answer. But let's kind of roll through this morning. So first of all, people wonder, well, where does the idea of a tenth come from? And so in the Old Testament, the idea of offerings, actually the very, very, very first place that you see that it was just, for whatever reason, how it was introduced, we don't know, but Cain and Abel. In the first five chapters of the Bible, we find out that people came, presented themselves before God, and took a portion of their wealth, and they offered it to God. How much did they give? We don't know. But if you look, and you have your Bibles, I'm going to go through a couple passages with you. And if you only have time to turn to one, turn to Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. We're going to get there in just a minute. But in Genesis chapter 14, and we talked about the good news according to Abraham or Abram. And that's the very first place where you find that number, a tenth, mentioned. And so in Genesis chapter 14, starting in verse 18, it says, "Then Melchizedek, who was a king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything he had." There's the first place you have it, right there, a tenth. So Abraham, when he presents himself to this guy who's the king of this regional area, Abraham's on his way back to his home. This king Melchizedek comes out and brings him and replenishes him with material provisions for his trip. And he ascribes to Abram, he says, "The God that's at work in your life, He's amazing." And based on that confession, Abram takes a tenth of his material possessions, and he was a wealthy guy at the time, and he presents him to this king, Melchizedek. So that's the very first place that you're introduced to that idea of a tenth. But here is where this is a little bit sticky, and this is the thing that I would encourage, you know, people that want to stick to that strict 10% number, because there are people that say, "Look, I read that in the Old Testament, that's the strict number, and I'm going to obey that and follow that." Here's the rub with that most people don't really consider. In the Old Testament, when you totaled up all the offerings and taxes that people were responsible to bring to the temple, so and the temple sort of functioned as the local church would later on, the total percentage of what you got each year equals about 24.5 to 28.5, depending on how you do the math, percent of your income. So the 10% is a great number. Unfortunately, if you really want to stick with the Old Testament principle and teaching from all that's talked about in Leviticus and Exodus, that number is actually just part and not even half of what people were responsible to bring back to the temple. Kind of a scary thing to say. So next time you say, I'm an Old Testament person, and what the Old Testament says, I'm sticking to, great. Make sure that you're in line with that 24 to 28% of whatever your income is and your material possessions that you're bringing to the church, because that would be consistent with what the Old Testament number was. That's a little bit sobering, isn't it? Okay, so I want to go to the New Testament, because the New Testament, that number 10th is never repeated again, although you do see that when Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, he does encourage them to keep the Old Testament law in terms of what they were bringing. He affirms that with them. But if you, I want to turn to Mark, and we're going to go to Mark chapter 12, and I want to read one really short story with you in there. So this is about a widow who brings an offering to the temple. And they had these near the temple, and if you remember the maps that we've had of the temple, outside in the main courtyard, there was a place where people would bring in their common offering that you were supposed to bring in once a week. And so Jesus sits down opposite that. In Mark chapter 12, verse 41, it says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put in and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. In fact, the amount of money she put in, it would be like less than a penny, believe it or not, in terms of U.S. dollars today. Verse 43, calling his disciples, he said to them, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty, putting in everything she had to live on. How seriously did she take her obligation and the opportunity to put in money each week? That's all she had left, and that's what she took. Now, you know what's a little bit disturbing for me about this story is I want Jesus to see the woman walking to put her money in, and I want Jesus to do this. I want him to run across the street and stop her and go, you don't have to do this, right? I mean, here's the reality is she's putting in next to nothing. You know, the energy export put out to go retrieve that money is probably more than that money is worth. And I want Jesus to stop her and one-up her and go and give her money and says, God loves you and appreciates your heart, and give her $100, right, to walk away with. That's what, when I see this story, that's what I want to see happen. But Jesus, what does he do? He affirms this woman's faith and her love for God. And not only that, but this woman giving is a picture of genuine, you wonder what faith is like. What does real faith look like? It means that when you have an obligation to God and an opportunity to give to him, and it's required of you, you do it, even if it means giving everything you have, trusting that God will take care of you. So if we go from an Old Testament ethic to a New Testament ethic, if you just want to use this one story, that's a little scary, isn't it? I don't want to give everything I have. And yet this woman is commended for that. So you get a wide range of opportunities to think of. You know, you could go with a 10th, you could go with 24%, you could go with everything. The Bible sort of gives us these options of what we can go with. And I want to read a story that's really sobering to me. It's one of the ones that's been most difficult for me over the years to make sense of. And I'm not going to spend a great deal of time talking about it, but it is worth reading here when we think about wealth and what it can do in terms of corrupting our hearts. So in Mark chapter 10, just flip back. And if you have your bulletins, you can pull them out, and I have these verses right in there with you. So, and it's interesting. This story is told in all three three of the four accounts of Jesus' life. It's told in the book of Mark, the book of Matthew, the book of Luke, with almost no variation in the telling. So it's an important story, and it really got people's attention. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In verse 18, Jesus responds, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, and don't steal. Don't give false testimony, and don't defraud. Honor your father and mother." So where is Jesus getting his ideas of what it means to be in line with God? He's repeating a big portion of the Ten Commandments right there, isn't he? So he's not like drawn on some archaic idea or obscure Levitical passages. He's kind of going right to the heart of the Old Testament there. And the guy's response is always so fascinating to me. Because if Jesus was to ask me this question, I'd be like, strike one, strike two, strike three. You know, as he goes down this list, I'm like, oh, I'm hosed. This guy, though, listen to what he says in verse 20. He says, "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Great opportunity for Jesus to go, liar, liar, pants on fire, right? Great opportunity for him to do that. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that because there's something far more important that Jesus wants to deal with this guy. Jesus looked at him. I love this. One of the best sentences in the Bible. Jesus looked at him and he loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor. Then you'll have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me." Interesting. This guy asked this question about eternal life. He wants eternal life. And Jesus equates that with what? Following him. Isn't that interesting? So, at this, the man's face fell. He went away, and because he had had great wealth. Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." A really challenging story. And the good news about this story is, this is a descriptive event dealing with one person and one person's heart. Jesus doesn't go around, and it's not prescriptive for every wealthy person. Jesus doesn't go around to every wealthy person he runs into and tells them to sell everything they have. So this is a descriptive story of just one guy. But in this, there's something that I think resonates with people, and that is this guy's identity was built on something other than God, wasn't it? It was built on his wealth. And see, money in particular allows us to escape dependence on God because it can buy us protection, provision, and comfort. And the main source of all of those things is supposed to be God. But when we can go somewhere else to get it, there's a good chance that we will ignore what God is supposed to be first in our life for. And that's really the main poison of wealth, is that it can deflect our attention from where we're supposed to go to find our significance and our dependence in life. And it gives us an alternative to find those things in life. So I'm going to run through a bunch of stuff with you here this morning. So the first thing that's interesting is, I'm curious, I'll have you do this with the person next to you right now. So they do surveys, all right? We've done surveys the last 3 weeks. So we've talked about surveys, what they tell us about life and the world, heaven and hell, what people think about those things. So just out of curiosity, what do you think this doesn't vary more than 1% in across the board in terms of what organization asks this question. So Christians donating their material gain every year, right? So not just, it could be you're giving away a car, not just your cash, but it could be any material benefit that you benefit, anything that you own that you give away. What percent of people's material gain do you think they give away every year? And I'll ask you just this one category. Christians, when they ask Christians across the board, what percentage do you think the average is for Christians in America today, according to the latest research? So Christians today, how generous are they? What percent? Think of a percent. Tell it to the person next to you. I'm curious what you come up with here. Okay, how many of you think highly of Christians? How many of you said, raise your hand up high. How many of you said above, the numbers above 10%? Raise your hand. Really? One person? One person. Okay, so that means we don't think very highly of Christians. I'm surprised. How many of you said above 15%? Oh, we got a couple people. I like it. Okay, it's lower than 15, and it is lower than 10. So how many of you said 5%? Yeah, 5 is a popular number. How many people said below 3%, 1 or 2%? How many of you? Yeah, you would be correct if you said lower than 3%. The average that Christians give is 2.4%. So I'm guessing. Let's just go with that Old Testament number of 10%, which again, like I told you, it's not really a valid number in terms of everything, right? But it certainly pales in comparison to that 10%, and it's nowhere near the 24%, and it's nowhere near the widow's offering of taking all the material benefit. Isn't that interesting? 2.4. So if I asked you, is that very generous? My guess would be most of you would assume that that's not a very generous number. Like, I mean, you think about it. If someone's giving you money and they gave you 2%, you'd be grateful for whatever that 2% is, but it's probably not giving generously. In light of this, it's interesting what people's reaction to this is. And Ron Sider, who wrote a really good book called Christians in an Age of Plenty and Christians in an Age of Hunger, he says this about that number. He says, for Christians in the richest nation in history, that is true. Make no mistake about it. To be giving only 2.43% of their income is not just stingy, it's biblical disobedience, blatant sin. We become so seduced by the pervasive consumerism, materialism of our culture that we hardly notice the ghastly disjunction between our incredible wealth and the agonizing poverty of the rest of the world. Surely, such behavior flatly contradicts what the Bible teaches about God, justice, and I would say generosity. I'd add generosity in there, and wealth. We should be giving 2.4. We should be giving not 2.4%, but 10%, 15%, 25 to 30% or more to the kingdom work of what God's doing in the world. Most of us could give 20% and not even be close to the poverty level in America, let alone the poverty number in the rest of the world. So I was curious, well, why is that? Why don't people give more? And so I read a ton about this, and I came to two pretty solid conclusions from what research and what Christian commentators have to say about this. And the first one is really, it's a fascinating one, and it really has to do with how you view yourself. See, all of us tend to figure out how we're doing in the world by comparing ourselves to other people. That's how we evaluate whether we're a good person or a bad person, a rich person, a poor person, whatever. Even if we think about our obedience to God, we look around at other people and we go, oh, I don't have as many sins as these people do, so I must be doing pretty good. Or we look around and we say, other people got their act together and I don't, so I must be doing really bad. Most of us live in comparison to other people. And so here's the problem. When we think about our wealth, most of us tend to look uphill. Most of us tend to look at other people, and we look at a Bill Gates, we look at a Larry Ellison, and we say, those people are rich. And we tend to think of ourselves as not being wealthy. And see, here's the crux of this problem. If you don't believe that you're a rich person, what happens every time you come to a Bible verse that talks about wealth and your responsibility of being a wealthy person? What are you going to do? You're going to assume it's written for Bill Gates and Larry Ellison and not for yourself. You're going to skip over that stuff. I have a huge task on my hands right now, and that is I want every person in here to walk out of here today believing that they're actually a wealthy person. And that's not an easy task to do. Who's got my water? Thanks, that's Claude. I hide water all around just in case when I'm walking I need water. You know, it is, I mean, this right here, this is a miracle. You ever think about this? This is, if you're sitting up front, turn around because I want you to see this. This really is. I mean, you don't think about it, but this is a miracle. Free, unfettered access to water. When is the last time you went to your water fountain or you picked up a bottle of water and you thought, oh my gosh, I am amongst the most privileged people that have ever lived on the face of the earth? See, 2.5 billion people on earth today do not have access to clean water. They have no idea what it would be like to go to Costco and buy for $3 a 24-pack of water like this. No idea, let alone go to a home that has running water that isn't incredibly chlorinated, that's poisonous to them, that they could just take the water and get it out and drink it. When you think about the number one killer of children across the world under the age of five, to the tune of 800,000 children a year, it works out to about 2,500 kids a day die from waterborne illness. It's the single biggest killer, more than AIDS, more than malaria, more than measles or mumps or diphtheria combined. 2,500 kids die a day from waterborne illness. Essentially what they do is they contract diarrhea and they can't stop and they poop themselves to death from dehydration. It's interesting because Bruce Doherty, the doctor that was here for medical Mexico Medical Missions, he sent out an email the day after he left here talking about what's going on in Mexico. And where he works, one of the things he cites in there is the problem amongst the Tarahumara Indians and about dehydration and waterborne illness and the lack of access to clean water that the kids have there. It ought to break your heart when you think about the world and you think about what other people, the luxury that we live in here, that just isn't true of most of the rest of the world. The World Bank says that 50% of the world, 48% of the world, lives on less than $10 a day. And that's U.S. gross domestic product dollars. $10. Think if you had to feed yourself, put calories in your body, clothes on your back, and shelter each day for less than $10. 48% of people living in the world today, that's the economic in U.S. dollar means that they have to provide for themselves. 3 billion people in the world today live on $2.25 a day. Think if you had, and that's in U.S. dollars, think if you had to put calories in your body, figure out to have adequate shelter to live in for yourself, and to be able to put clothes on your back. How difficult that would be at that rate of money. It's staggering when you think about it. So if, another way of thinking about this is, you know, you think about the Occupy Wall Street movement, you know, that happened a couple of years ago, and people were out there on the street yelling and screaming about the top 1% and how the top 1% aren't doing their share in the world. The World Bank, their numbers, and you can go online, you can plug this in. If you make $31,700 a year, you're in the top 1%. Your household makes that. You're in the top 1% of economic wealthy people in the world. Isn't that crazy to think about? See, now, I want to bring this home in real practical terms to you, just so you can think about money and what this means and what this looks like. So if you live in the state of California today and you took no social services from the federal government or from the state, none at all, and all your means was, let's say you had a tin can and a marker and a pen, and you went and stood in front of a storefront, and you stood there and just said, you know, homeless, whatever your sign says, and you're looking for money. The average person in America makes between $150 and $200 a day doing that. Now, understand that when you think about what genuinely needy people are, 48% of the world, it doesn't matter if they have a tin can and a sign. It doesn't matter what their sign says. They don't have anywhere they can go to get to bang up $150 a day. And they live on what $10, what the person with that tin can. It's the same in terms of money, what it would buy them in terms of calories, clothes, and shelter. So I use that to say, look, I know inevitably in a room this size, there are people in here that are going to say to me, Noah, you don't have any idea what kind of poverty I came from. You have no idea what my life like is today. And I don't want to discount that all of these things are relative to some degree. They really are. But see, even in the Old Testament, the reason that woman gave those two coins is because in the Old Testament, everybody, the richest to the poorest of the poor, were expected to give and be a part of being generous and helping alleviate the strains for the rest of the world. And I would say that I think that there's probably a good case to say that whether you are rich or poor, you consider yourself poor in this room, that same standard applies to every one of us today. So I don't know about this, but I find wisdom in all sorts of places. And I don't know how many of you guys remember this, but Uncle Ben sitting in the car with Peter Parker, and he's figuring out he's got these amazing powers to be Spider-Man. And do you remember what Uncle Ben says to him? He says, I think that's wisdom, and I think that's really exactly if Jesus was here today, I do firmly believe this, Jesus would say, we've been economically blessed in this country. And every one of us ought to have a sense of responsibility with that power to help make a difference in the larger world, to help alleviate the pain and the suffering that's come into the world, because it's never the way God intended for the world to be. And God's solution to the problem is us. It's people that have means doing something to help those that don't. Whether that's financial or spiritual, right? If you know Jesus and your life is rich, God's plan to bless other people is for you to take what's good and rich and meaningful in your life and share it with people that are in spiritual poverty. Exact same plan that God has. The other factor is, I think it may just be, and I don't like this because if you go to my garage, you would all say this about Noah. I think that the bigger problem is not just that we don't see ourselves as wealthy, but most of us, I think, are greedy and we don't like to admit it. I know that's true of me. When I was reading this week and I was checking stuff out, this is the one that resonated with me. See, these are great quotes. Listen to what Bill Hybel says about this. He says, what's fascinating is that our financial needs are supplied, our appetite for money tends to increase rather than diminish. When we're physically hungry, we fill our stomachs and we back away from the table. Not so with money. It seems the more we get, the more we want. Dan, you and I were talking this week about Howard Hughes. Was that who it was? Who are we talking about? Rockefeller. And he was asked, wealthy guy, asked in an interview, how much money is enough money? And what did he say? One more dollar, right? One more. And even more insidious, this quote is so good, what Tim Keller says in his book, Counterfeit Gods. As a pastor, I've had people come to me and confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost. I can't recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming. I read this and I'm laughing, but this is true. I have people come and talk to me about pornography and adultery and you name the sin, but it's true. I've never heard anyone come to me and suggest that their heart might be corrupt by greed. My greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and the people around me. Jesus warns people far more often about greed. In fact, do you know that Jesus talks more about wealth and money and our responsibility, what we do with our money? We just spent 2 weeks talking about heaven and hell, and you put those subjects together, and Jesus has more to say about money management than he does heaven or hell. The only thing that Jesus really spends more time talking about is that single subject of the kingdom of God. In fact, you look at the parables, the single biggest group of the parables that is talked about in Jesus' 39 parables has to do with money. You're supposed to fill in the blank there. Ready? One, two, three. Right? But it should make sense to us. So Jesus warns people more often than about greed, about sex, yet almost no one thinks they're guilty of it. Therefore, we should all begin with the hypothesis. This could easily be a problem for me. And of course, this is what Jesus says. He says, he's talking not just to the rich young ruler, but he's talking to people. He says, watch out, be on your guard against what? All kinds of greed. And he tells three great stories right after this. And then Paul, writing this final warning to his friends in Ephesus, he says, for this you can be sure. It's not just a means of economic justice. It's eternity at stake that you take this seriously. What does he say? No immoral, impure, or greedy person. And this should be in parentheses. Such a person is an idolater. It means you worship money, right? Or you worship materialism. Has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. He's not just talking about this is God's good means for helping the rest of the world. Paul is saying you've got way more at stake here if you're a greedy person than you bargain for. And yet, the funniest thing about all this is, you know what? It's clear that being wealthy isn't a sin. Having money and the ability to make money and generate wealth is not the problem. It's not. And you can see this over and over again in the Bible. Wealthy people are not condemned for having money or making money or the ability to profit. In fact, God gifts entrepreneurs to be able to make the world a better place through whatever they can create and make and manufacture. And they help bless and provide for other people. See, it's not money that's the problem. And you can see over and over and over again, these are wealthy people. And some of them are Larry Ellisons. They're not condemned for being rich. Paul never takes lightly that his work was supported by really generous people, right? And he acknowledges that. Jesus and his disciples, see, we tend to think that Jesus was this really poor guy who had no economic means. But Jesus traveled around with a guy that kept money for their group to meet their economic needs. Not that Jesus was rich, right? But they weren't without means to take care of themselves. Also, when Jesus sends his disciples with the woman of the well in John chapter 4 to go get food, he's not asking them to go beg. They had money to go provide for their own needs. Jesus and his friends, they took advantage of somebody who was very wealthy because very, very few people had upper rooms. This was like having a 5,000 square foot house today. You know, these were people with economic means. And Jesus had no problem associating with wealthy people. No problem at all. And no problem being blessed by them, right? See, meaningful work in the Bible. God created us for work, and it's a good thing when you're able to make money. Not a bad thing at all, because it's your muscle to provide for your family, other people, the church, and the world. It's a good thing. I would tell you, if God's given you the gift of being an entrepreneur, you're sinning by not going and making money. Because that's the gift that God gave you to create wealth, to be able to move the world in beneficial ways. See, the key is all about what Jesus says, right? It's not money that's the problem. It's our desire for what it will give us in our life. And putting that above God that corrupts our heart. That's the problem. A couple years ago, in 2010, 5 years ago, Dan did this great message on money. If you have time, you can go back and listen to the whole thing. It's really good. But Dan had this great insight about money. And he says two things. He says, money is a test, is a tool and a test. It's a tool to be used for God's purposes in your life. And money is a test of our character, values, priorities, and responsibilities. That's good stuff, isn't it? My best, it irks me. My best quote I got all day, where does it come from?
Amen.
Thank goodness he'll only be here for one service, I hope. We'll see if he comes back again later, right? So, like I said, I at the outset of this, I think the answer is pretty easy in terms of the answer is not 10%, but the answer is generous. And what does it look like to be generous? That's different for everybody, every person. And that's, see, it would be nice if Jesus just came and said, check the box, 10%, you're done. I mean, wouldn't that be nice? I wouldn't have to ask any questions about what it meant for me to be generous. I wouldn't have to wrestle from year to year, season to season, because your life, like my life, changes from year to year. And what I was making when I was making half as much money as I was making now today, I'm sure that as my economic needs change, my family dynamics change, and economic situations change, that number of what you give and what it looks like to be generous, it's changing. It's always, you know, it's not a fixed thing. And I think that that's why God gives us to us, because he wants us to wrestle with it. He doesn't want us just to be comfortable checking the box. Check that box, wrote my check, put it in the envelope, sent it off, did my duty. See, God, it's not about doing your duty. It's about wrestling with what it means for you to be genuinely generous. Okay, so to understand this, look, the key thing for generosity is just to know in your heart that you are the recipient of somebody generous. Your life and the blessing and the forgiveness that comes to us because God is generous. He is a giver, right? And it's his example. Remember, the rich young ruler, what does it mean to inherit eternal life? He asks that question. And Jesus says to him, follow me. God is generous. And what does he want from us as his followers? To be generous like he is. This is one of the things I love about God. He doesn't ask us to do what he's not already doing himself. He is generous, and he's just asking us to walk in line with him and his generosity. And so I think there's four things in closing I just want to give you to consider about what is it, how can I work this out in my own life to think and take seriously being generous. So the first one is you change your mind about your money and know that your material benefits in life, they're not yours. Everything, just like your life, it all belongs to God. And everything you have is a gift from him, and he wants us to manage well. And I think that word, God's asset managers, is a really good way to think about this. What's an asset? If you have means to, you run a business or you have economic, you have money, and you ask someone to be a steward of it, what are you asking them? To be responsible with what you've given them and to manage it, a very valuable thing, really well. I think that's just changing our mind about this. This is the first key, recognizing I am a wealthy person. And God does ask me to be generous right where I am. And what he's given me, it doesn't belong to me anyways. And when you know, think about the freedom that comes. It's so refreshing to know it's not yours. And it allows you to whatever's in your hand, in your garage, in your life, in your bank account, when you can deal with that with an open hand, it's so much easier to give it away. As opposed to if it's yours, man, it's so hard to open our hands sometimes and release what God has given us. The second thing is what Paul says about, there's a lot of things in life that you can do that are legal for you to do and have. To buy a new car, to buy a new paddleboard. There's all these things that you can do that aren't, they're amoral things. They're not good or bad. They're things that you can do with your money. And it's sort of like the free, we got great freedom. What do you want to do with this money, right? You have the opportunity, and not everything you do is a sin. Okay, so my wife and I, we have a budget. And she pays really good attention to it, and I pay almost no attention to it, which gets me in hot water more than anything else. So the primary way that I am loose and out of control with money is with books. I read between 20 and 50 books a year. But every time I see a good book or hear of a good book, I can't help myself but go and buy that book. So I would venture to guess, and my wife will tell me I'm a liar, but I would venture to guess that I buy 50 books a year. So in reading, you know, I usually read about 35 books a year. So that's an excess of 15 books a year. And you multiply that over the years that I've been buying books, it's a lot of books that I'm excited to read someday, right? So if you think about this, 50 books conservatively, right? 50 books at 10 bucks a book is $550. That's not chump change, which my wife is quick to point out to me over and over and over again. And when I go, how come I don't have money to go to Jack in the Box today? She goes, because you spend the money on books this last couple of months. See, one of the best ways that you can get yourself in line with being generous is in small things that you would like to have, but you don't have to have. This is exactly what Paul is talking about. It's not that he couldn't obtain these things, it's just that they aren't necessarily the most profitable thing that he could do with his freedom. And I think you guys would say to me, Noah, you don't need to buy another book. Whatever that $10 this month you were going to spend on a book, or $20, do something different, more kingdom building. See, it's not a matter of giving a ton of money to the world's problems. That's the lesson of the widow. God wants everyone to play a part, and it's not the amount of money that you throw at problems that's the issue. And it's not even the thing that God cares about. He wants everyone to play a part. Everyone, large or small. He wants all of us to play a part. So whether it's $5 or $3 or $1, being generous doesn't happen because all of a sudden one day you open up your wallet and you give away, you know, $500 or $1,000 or $10,000. It happens, I think, because you recognize where I am is not where God wants me to be. And you take small practical steps of going, I don't need this book. I don't need to go get Starbucks. I don't need to do whatever. I don't have to have this. I can lay this aside and I can invest this in something more profitable. I'm convinced that's how we become more generous, small steps at a time. It'd be great for you to think of what's that small step this week that you could take. The hallmark of this is John Wesley. Wesley began to limit his expenses so that he would have money to give to the poor. He records that one year his income was 30 pounds and his living expenses were 28 pounds, so he gave 2 pounds away. The next year his income doubled, and he still managed to live on 28 pounds, so he gave away 32 pounds. The third year, his income jumped to 90 pounds. Instead of letting his expenses rise with his income, he kept them at 28 pounds and gave away 62. In the fourth year, he received 120 pounds. As before, his expenses were 28 pounds, so his giving rose to 92 pounds. Wesley felt that Christians should not merely tithe, but give away all extra income once the family and creditors were taken care of. He believed that with increased income, what should rise is not the Christian's standard of living, but standard of giving. This practice began at Oxford, continued throughout his life. Even when his income rose to thousands of pounds sterling, he lived simply and quickly, I love this, quickly gave away his surplus income. In fact, one year his income was over 1,400 pounds. This to me is that this whole idea about simplifying your life and not allowing, just because you make more money, allowing your standard of living to grow. But consider that as your means increase, don't just enrich yourself, but figure out how can I put that to work for the kingdom of God. The third key in here is this is the beauty. See, the thing that has allowed us, with relative ease, if I was better at keeping my budget, is to make a budget and revisit your budget regularly, because your life changes regularly, and figure out what it looks like for you to be generous. And if you know, this is the thing that I love about Christian community. We sit down in accountability groups and we talk about our family lives and our personal struggles and sins, but it's not very often that you come to your accountability group with your spreadsheet and go, here's what I'm spending my money on. What do you think? Is this generous? See, most of the time, money is the very last thing we want to talk about with other people. But generosity comes because we're spurred on to do it. And the only way I know that when I'm stuck is to have God uses other people to whack, right? To kick me along. And that's the beauty of Christian community and accountability is people can help us think about. It's so easy to deceive yourself. Oh, I'm being generous. But your budget may tell a whole different story. See, and Paul talks to the church in Corinth, and this is a beautiful guideline, isn't it? Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Why? See, God doesn't want us to do this out of duty. He wants us to do it because we love Him. And our lives have been moved by what He's done for us. And in every way, we want to be compelled to help love other people and allow them to experience the rich kind of life that we take for granted so often. The last thing is, you know, life moves at such a fast pace that it's good when you see how God is using what you're invested in with your time and your talents and your treasure. When you see where God is using those things in a good way, make sure you stop and celebrate, because God is, He's enthused, and it moves Him with gratitude. It moves Him with joy to see His children doing well, honoring Him. And so, you know, like in our church this last week, it's so easy for me to move on to the next project and not stop and remember all the hard work and investment and prayer and time and energy and money it took to pull off Vacation Bible School. Our church has raised up, I mean, you talk about something worth celebrating, our church has raised up so many young people that are out in the world making an enormous difference. This is Jordan, and he's back over in Thailand. And you talk about a great investment. No money off the top, whatever money you guys donated to Jordan to help him go to Thailand again this year, 100% of those proceeds went to helping him. Michelle Carter, who we had here a couple weeks ago, who's in South Africa right now doing missions work, 100% of that money went right to Michelle. I mean, it's a great thing to think about what God has done through the young people of this church and the difference that they made both here in town and around the world, and what amazing privilege it is to be a part of that. When you give money here, a portion of every dollar you give. When we had Bruce here, and he was talking about Mexico Medical Missions, that ought to bring joy to your heart, because every penny you put in our offering, it goes to supporting the good things that God is doing in and through Sierra Community Church, both in our community, with our young people, and through our missionaries, 20-some of them. We've got 11 different economic development projects that we're doing around the world through Aaron Palmateer. And a portion of every penny that we put in goes towards helping people. And it's good to stop and celebrate and thank God where you see Him moving and doing a good thing. See, I talked about at the beginning, the average Christian, 2.4%. You know one of the things I love about our church? We're not like everybody else. Our church is full of some of the most generous people I know. And I love, whenever I get the chance, going and talking with other pastors and other people about our church, bragging about how good you guys are at supporting God's work, both with your time, your energy, your talents. Thank you guys for being a part of what God is doing here in Sierra Community Church. And I encourage you, keep being generous and being God's hands and feet to make a difference, both here in our town, in our church, and around the world. Father, thanks. Because we know what generosity is. Because you're generous with us. Help us to follow you well. Amen.